And today I will be reading from Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 through 19. I will be preaching through that passage along with some other passages in the New Testament as well. Hear now the very word of God. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard of it, the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and the son of Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, and the son, Meshullam, the son of Bechariah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence, and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as we continue in this narrative that these words are highlighted even more for us this day as we see here that the wall is finished. It immediately reminds us of the very words that Jesus said on the cross before he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Help us this day, Father, as we go into this passage and other passages on this glorious day, to remember that our salvation is not only from your help, but it is secured by you, by your love, by your power, by your Son. Help us today to see that here in this passage and others, this day as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you know, here in this church, we go through a book in the Bible, and occasionally I will deviate and go into a different direction. And as I was preparing this passage, I was thinking, well, is this going to be a time? We know that we have Easter Sunday coming up, and we do like to not necessarily maybe go into it as the same degree that some churches do, but we want to highlight, and it is a wonderful thing that people throughout the whole world are celebrating Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I looked at the timing of where we are at, and I saw the little title of the paragraph of where I was going to land on this Sunday, I again thank the Lord that this passage, I think, would at least crack open a door for me, not to use a pun in light of the whole idea of the wall and gates, but that the wall is finished. And maybe some of you in your own personal devotion this week, as you've considered the path that Jesus took to the cross in his time on the cross, may have had the same reaction that I did when I saw those particular words printed in my Bible, that those words reminded me of what Jesus said on the cross, that it is finished. And we see here, and we have been involved in the book of Nehemiah for a few weeks now, that this is a culmination point of the whole work that Nehemiah was sent to do as he was there to lead up the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuilding the walls of the temple. And that it was not a necessarily an easy work, and that definitely it was a work that was faced with lots of opposition. We are at a celebratory point now that the very work that God called Nehemiah to do is now accomplished. It is finished. But one of the things you might notice if you are flipping through your Bible, that this book written by Nehemiah, we are only halfway through. It's in the very middle of the book. Now, you would think that, well, this would be a good way to end. Now it's time to roll the credits. You know, Nehemiah likes to list a lot of names. You would think that maybe he would have a chapter given to all the people who were involved in the building, and he will give that roll of credits. But there is much more going on. And I think we can also see that here we are 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you would think that if we just use those terms as they are said in the sense of it being a fully complete work and entity, that we would not have had 2,000 years of the church, that we would have all just been brought to heaven or whoever was alive at that time, and that would have been the end of the story when Jesus died and raised from the dead. It is so that the work is finished, but that the work is furthering, that the very power of that finished work is now being manifested. And so I hope that we can see some very clear parallels to how things are in the book of Nehemiah and for the people of God at that time, that we are in a very much the same kind of scenario as we celebrate this day, the finished work of our redemption and salvation, but the continual manifestation of that work living out in the people of God. We have something here that seems to be maybe a highlight of interest in this very first verse that I need to make note of, but I want to, like I have many times, I want to put an asterisk to what I'm about to say is I am not 100% sure that this was the primary highlight for Nehemiah or the primary intention of Nehemiah when he highlighted this in the story. But it says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul. Now, of course, you know, Nehemiah is a really good record keeper, and we know that he has given us lots of details, and we try to figure out whether this is just general information in his record keeping or if it has some type of general purpose. When you dig and you study about the 25th of Elul, that would be about late September in our Gregorian calendar today. From what I've read, there's somewhat conflicting traditions of what that particular date signifies. And on one hand, there is a Jewish tradition that that is a day that has been held onto to be the beginning of creation. That it was the day that God said, "Let there be light." If you've ever heard of the holiday or studied the holiday Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah is the celebration of when God created man, and so that occurs a few days after that. Now, there is conflicting traditions because there is one conflicting idea that the beginning of creation actually happened on our calendar, March 25th, which is usually close to the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to lay that information before you because I found that to be kind of interesting that in either direction, whether we go back to the September calendar of the 25th of Elul, that is a time of celebration. There's two highlights that the Jewish tradition says is one, the highlighting of the beginning of creation through let there be light. And then there's also the highlight of the completion of the wall of Jerusalem. And in either tradition that you hold to is pointing us back to Jesus Christ, because this particular day that we've already read on the mountain and also in other places, the first day of the week, is to commemorate the first day of creation. And it is also the day that we celebrate recreation in the salvation that Jesus accomplished for us in the resurrection. So I'm just going to lay that there. It's not necessarily what Nehemiah had intended here, but it is something of interest that at minimum reminds us of both the created order of God and also the recreated order of God in the salvation of his people. But nonetheless, that first verse tells us that we have a miraculous event. This work that Nehemiah was given to do was accomplished in 52 days. My number's backwards there. Still pretty amazing. 25 would have been really amazing. 52 is still very amazing. And if you recall from the other sermons of just how much destruction was there, that if you remember that when they got there, it was an impossible work. They were dealing with essentially gravel. The walls had been turned to rubble in complete destruction. If it wasn't broken apart, it was burned. Burnt in rubble is not a are not good building materials, right, Brian? I mean, you don't go to the burn pile to try to build something. And in a miraculous way, God has rebuilt these walls. And it is very clear here in this passage that this completion could not have been done due to great materials or equipment. And we can tell by the context that it wasn't done by the boldness and the strength of the people, because they were constantly feeling weary and worried. And we can tell even in the next passage that we'll have next Sunday that their numbers were even still very small. That the enemies of God have recognized that this miraculous work of the completion of the walls was done by the help of God's people. It was ultimately established and secured by the work of God. And the enemies are responding to that. And these are the enemies that have been taunting and have been discouraging and trying to thwart and distract God's people. They see the completion of the work, and they are responding with a low esteem, but they are responding by giving credit due to who it is due, which is to God, that God has accomplished this. So this is an amazing thing. It's an amazing culmination of this great story. But what's the very purpose? And it's important for us to take a stop, but before we go any further, so what? God created a wall. He created a great wall for his city. He created a great wall for his temple. But I ask you, why is that important? I haven't done a Q&A with you all in a while. Why is this so important? What's the big deal of a big old wall in this particular story? He's not done with his people. That's good. He's protecting them. He's protecting them for what purpose?
Re-establish a place for worship and his presence again.
Re-establishing a place for the worship of him, for the dwelling of him, for the fellowship amongst God's people with him. The highlight of what is going on here, well, that's so important for us to remember before we go any further, that this completion of the wall is not because God's people are all supposed to be about making great walls, that that's our ultimate end. That if we had a catechism, is what is the chief end of man? To build really great walls. That would be not a very good answer. You know, we would even look around and we're like, no matter how good of a wall we built, eventually the ground moves and settles in and there's cracks. There's no such thing as a perfect wall. Right, Brian? No point to Brian. He's a building inspector, so you came at the right time today. Just going to use it, all right? No, the purpose of our lives is not to build great walls. But what is our purpose? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is to worship God and to enjoy him. To be in fellowship with him. To live in him. And that is the very chief end and purpose of this story. And the walls symbolize and represent a securing of that great hope. Now, we know that these walls are only a representation, that they're only a temporary manifestation of that protection, but that it is a communication at minimum to God's people that he will secure his worship and fellowship with his people. That he is the one that is going to secure this. That he is the one that is going to draw his worshiping community together so that it will be not only a temporary, but it'll be an eternal promise of security and protection in that endeavor to glorify and enjoy Him forever. We want to learn from this story three things of this representative narrative, of the grand narrative of what God has us on. Three things that occurred here that led to this completion and securing of this worshiping community for God. One is prayer. Two is persistence. And three is protection. And we see from the very beginning that Nehemiah is a praying man. That's one of the things that is highlighted very clearly, that even in his narrative, he's writing what's going on, and then just like that, he's praying. He stops and prays through his narrative. It's a very interesting way of writing. You don't see that a lot in the scriptures, where he just breaks out into a prayer immediately as he is reporting occurrences that are going on. That the as he is watching God's work occur, he is drawn to prayer, and we get to participate and to see him doing this prayer. We know that this particular work has been accomplished through prayer. From the very beginning in chapter 1, we see Nehemiah praying that God would bring him success. That before he even petitions King Artaxerxes to allow him to go, he petitions the Lord. And he asks the Lord to equip. He knows that Artaxerxes is just a temporary, useful individual in this narrative, but that the ultimate strength, the ultimate provision and equipping is going to come from the Lord. And so we see Nehemiah praying and asking God to give him success. Very recently in Nehemiah 4, we even hear them praying because of the response and the adversity that they are receiving, that there's an imprecatorial prayer that the very taunting that they are receiving from their enemies would be turned back on their heads. That the shame and the despising that they were giving to God's people, that it would flip-flop. We see here not only God answering the prayers of Nehemiah for success in the accomplishment of the wall, we see that the tables now have turned. That as the people who are the enemies of God have been observing and taunting the people of God, they now know that this is of God. And that they were on the wrong side of the line. That this is an amazing thing to occur. And now their esteem is brought low. It's a good posture to be put in, especially if you're one who to taunt the things that God is doing, for you to at least at minimum recognize that it is of God that this has occurred. But this is an answer to that prayer. But all of this has been an answer of prayer and prophecy. We go back to Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 9. It says, "And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." Isn't that a very interesting prophecy? That people will tremble because of the goodness of God. People will fear because of the prosperity and the power of God. And he is talking about this particular event that points to the grand event in which we are celebrating this day. How do I know that? Well, the preceding book, which is also the combination book with Nehemiah, in Ezra 1:1, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, and then he made the proclamation for the return of God's people to the temple and the rebuilding of the temple and the temple walls. God's promises are fulfilled in many ways through the prayers of his people. But keep in mind that the things where that is pointing, it's not the prayers in of themselves that are accomplishing the work. It's who the prayers are to the ones that the prophecy came from, which is God. It constantly points us back to God. So we see the prayers of Nehemiah and the people of God being instrumental and not necessarily accomplishing the work in the sense of the physical work in of itself, but pointing to the provider of the work. And so as we too consider where we are in the work of God and in the furthering of his kingdom, we should very much be about the prayer. The prayers that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. But what about persistence? In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14, we see this constant persistence that Nehemiah is putting upon the people of God and proclaiming to them. And he says here, it says, "I looked and I rose and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them," meaning the enemies of God. "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." The persistence to encourage the people of God to not listen to the enemies of God, not to listen to Satan ultimately, not to listen to the deception of the world, but to listen to God and to put their trust and to remember what God has done and what he has said, and to have persistence not so much in just the work in of itself, but in the work of trusting God, in their faith, and in their hope. Again, pointing back to the promises and the power of God. Nehemiah 4:19 recognizes that the work is great and widely spread. It's not a kind of Pollyanna-type faith that, it's nothing. That's not a big deal. This particular obstacle, these enemies, they're no big deal. They don't even need to worry. There's nothing there. But it's to remember that God is bigger than those things. Yes, Nehemiah would recognize and proclaim the work is great. It's overbearing. It's impossible. And it only highlights even more how wonderful and how powerful God is. There's persistence in the among adversity, among deception and conspiracy. Look at this particular passage, a victorious passage. The wall is finished. The work is finished. And the enemies of God are trembling. And they recognize that it is of God that this accomplished. But before the paragraph can end, what's going on here? It says, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them." Who's Tobiah? Well, he's the little pipsqueak, annoying guy that stands next to Sanballat that is constantly harassing God's people and conspiring against God's people. He's one of the chief enemies of God. And in the midst of this, the enemies of God have recognized, well, this is from God, and they're trembling. But then we still automatically, right there and in the middle of all of that, there's a conspiracy occurring. There is opposition. They're ignoring the things that are clearly in front of them and already coming up with a conspiracy to try to create division and a divide amongst God's people, to make them afraid of trusting God's ways. Isn't that where we are today? Maharus gave a very clear apologetic on the mountain this morning that there was eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by a multitude of people. There are people all over the world today that they may not even follow God or even want to acknowledge Him, but they have in their mind, they know that this happened. But people still go the other direction and put their energies and their efforts and their words and their focus on the very opposite direction of what God has intended. These names are painful reminders that amongst the people that are supposed to be God's people, there is division, even in the middle of seeing miracle. This guy pointed out Shechaniah. If you go back to the book of Ezra, it is Shechaniah that confesses to Ezra and to others, we have intermarried wrongly. We have disobeyed God by marrying people we were called not to marry. And they repented. And it was grave consequences to those marriages because of that. What are we talking about here in the middle of this division? We're talking about where people have made alliances with in-laws that are now already beginning to conspire against the people of God. There are consequences for making those wrong decisions when you choose to go against God's ways. Meshulam, just a few chapters back, Meshulam was helping build the wall. He's referenced twice. It's like he somehow or another, as we were over here in the wall, he was working here, and by the time we got all the way over here, he got over here somehow or another. He was a busy guy working on that wall. And interwoven with that are alliances and commitments. Commitments to temporary and worldly alliances that are in the opposition toward God's people. And they are now participating, or they're at least involved, if not by certain degrees. The people are listening to, they are working along with people and getting the esteem of the people. It says that they would even speak of the good deeds of Tobiah in the presence of Nehemiah. And then they would turn around and give reports of the things that Nehemiah has been saying as spies, so that they can conspire to bring fear upon the people of God. Well, this could be a discouraging passage just to end, if I was only going to preach that particular passage. If it was just an Old Testament passage, you know, I'd have to try to pull in some other Old Testament passages to encourage people. It's like, what's the point? You know, we build these walls, we see this miraculous work, and there's already conspiracy, there's already division, there's already fighting, there's already alliances and people going against and betraying God. It would be, and it needs to be in some respects, because we need to continue to remind ourselves that these walls were not built just because people did the action of praying, not because people were persistent in their own works, and not because of the protection of the walls. The 3 points of my sermon are not self-help points for us today on if you participate in prayer, if you're persistent in the things that you're wanting to do, whether you've got this project or that project, and if you create strong enough walls and protections in your life that you will be successful. That would be a prosperity sermon that would lead you to ultimate destruction. See, these walls here that we're talking about, they only had a temporary purpose. They were pointers to us, to the things that we see revealed in the New Testament today, the things that we see revealed in Jesus Christ today. We have the great privilege of being on this side of the New Testament to know that there is something greater about these walls, that the prayers and the persistence and the protection that was here in this story is still the very thing that we have in our story today, which is ultimately theirs. It is prayers to the God who is the provider of our hope. It is the persistence of that God in completing the things that he prophesied. And it is ultimately his protection that comes from his work. Remember what I said about our salvation? Our salvation is a works-based salvation that comes from Jesus Christ's protection. So I want to highlight for you, there's so many places that I could highlight for you how all of this is ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ. I want to highlight the prayers that Jesus prayed when he was accomplishing our great hope and salvation. I want to point out the persistence of Jesus Christ in completing this work. And I want to talk about that protection that he secured for us in the cross and the resurrection. In Luke 22, verse 42, as he is on his way to the cross and as he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This obedience of Jesus Christ to submit himself to the will of his Father. We see here this great reality that Jesus Christ understood the great work that was necessary. You know, we think a lot of times that because Jesus is God, somebody was given an example of like, well, Jesus did this, shouldn't we do this? And somebody said, yeah, but he's Jesus. He can do anything. And you can't argue with that. But it was to diminish that, well, it wasn't hard for him. So it's hard for us, and so therefore we don't have to do it because he's Jesus and he can do anything, therefore I don't have to do it. But look at here, it says that Jesus is praying, and we know this from the agony that he was in. When he was praying this prayer in the garden, he said, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me," because he knew this cup was heavy and costly and painful. "But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He is praying that he would be successful in fulfilling the will of his Father, that he would have his hands in his life, in his heart, strengthened to be able to persist through the pain that he had to bear and pay in our behalf. And when he is on the cross, in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he prays a prayer, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Brothers and sisters, do we know the sins that you've committed this week, this past week? The sins that you've committed maybe even this day? Being a little tired from having to get up earlier or whatever. And I know when I'm tired, it's just like cracking a door for opportunity for sin. Do we realize what that cost our Savior? Our sins brought forth the wrath of the Father upon the perfect and holy Son. But because of the great love, and it is true that none of us would have the strength to be able to pray that prayer. This is a prayer that definitely has power. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Sure, contextually, it was before those who were before them. But we know that his prayers was that for all of us. He prayed that in the high priestly prayer for us, that we would be one, that we would receive the knowledge and understanding of him, that we would receive his redemption. Jesus' prayers are potent. They're not just prayers that point to something like our prayers do. His prayers are truly powerful. Powerful enough to forgive. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm sure there have been many who have prayed that prayer before they died. But for the Son, that perfect God, the one who can do anything, to pray that powerful prayer that he is giving up his life, fully trusting in the protection of the promises of the Father, that he would not remain dead, that he was submitting himself to this death, knowing that he would be raised again, trusting that this would accomplish the work that's necessary for the redemption of his people. And he surrendered his life. None of us could ever pray, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," knowing that we were paying for the sins of the world. But because of this prayer, because of the power of this prayer, we can, those who repent and believe and trust in him, we can pray this prayer at our deathbed. I pray that I have the mental facilities to be able to do that and to surrender myself, to have that moment before I breathe my last, to trust in the work that was accomplished when Jesus prayed that prayer. If you would, take a moment and turn to Matthew chapter 27, 45. I really want you to read along with me in this, because I want to highlight another prayer that will give us the transition into that great persistence, though it's already been highlighted, the persistence of Jesus Christ on the cross. But it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This was a song prayer, Psalm 22, that he was highlighting. And it's a unique kind of prayer that can be confused. The Heavenly Father did not forsake his Son, but he was singing a song of David that was pointing to the song of Jesus, that was pointing to what had to be accomplished for us. He was making our song into his song so that our song could be his song. He was putting himself in the place that you and I may feel very often, that we are in such a place that we are a forsaken people. He sang our song, prayed our song on the cross on our behalf, as he was taking forth the wrath of the Father on our behalf. This is an amazing, powerful prayer of fulfillment of God's salvation for us. He was fully putting himself in our place in this prayer. This prayer created confusion because of the languages that were there, because of the "Eli, Eli," which was my God," they only were able to translate or understand that maybe he was saying Elijah. And it says, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is causing Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come down and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. But look what happens here. In the midst of this confusion of translation and understanding, this continual mocking of Jesus, it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs. And after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." This is crazy. This is probably the most miraculous event that all of the, it is probably, it was so silly. It is the most miraculous event that's ever occurred. So much is going on in just these few words as these people are over here mocking Jesus and they're confused in the translation, the temple curtain is torn in two. The division between man and God has been annihilated. And the hold of death upon people, the people of God, has been released. So powerful. It is so powerful that it's not even time for the full resurrection yet, but it's so powerful a resurrection occurred. And the saints are walking around. And it's not just Jesus that people were witnessing. Tombs were cracked open. Life burst forth. It was almost like it couldn't be contained. It's kind of like when Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody that I did this." And they "Ah, I gotta go tell somebody." It's like, it's not even time for the full resurrection yet, and people are popping out of the grave. And when one of the enemies of God, a centurion, a soldier, and those that were there, that were participating in this crucifixion, they weren't just those who were mocking. They were using their position in place to assure the very death of Jesus Christ. They were there to keep a watch over Jesus during this time. They saw these things. They saw the earthquake and what took place. And they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Very much like the enemies of God, recognizing that this miraculous rebuilding of the wall, the protection of the worship and the dwelling of God's people with God, now has fully come. See, it's not the walls that protect us. It's the tearing down of the walls and the chains of death that hold us because of the sin in our life. And they recognized, truly, this was the Son of God. In Luke 23, it says, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that assembled for the spectacle when they saw had taken place, they returned home, beating their breast. The fulfillment of the Jeremiah prophecy just exploded. Because that was only pointing to a temporary pointer to this very event where people saw the reality of what all of this was about. The next chapter over in Matthew 28, says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." I love that. There's just something so simply beautiful about that. The angel came and he rolled the stone, this great and mighty stone that is really a representative of death and the bounding of death. And he came and he rolled it out of the way. And he didn't just roll it out of the way. He sat on it. He took dominion of it. Even like pointing to Jesus' reign over death. He rested on this division, this bounding of death that was cast aside. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. This story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I skipped over to 11 through 15. Do you see what's going on here? They just saw the most miraculous thing to ever occur And because of some kind of captivity of deception and hardness of heart, that no matter how great of a reality of what they saw, they still feared man over God. That they actually took money into their own hands for the ransom of the temporary preserving of their own life. When the one who would pay the ultimate ransom of life has made a miraculous show of his power over death. This is befuddling at minimum. But where are we in the division of that particular paragraph that we just saw before us? Where are we in light of the story in Nehemiah when the protection has been secured for the worship and the dwelling of God's people? Are we susceptible to being made afraid by the temporary powers and allurements of this temporary world? I would encourage you not to be bold enough to say, "Nah, I wouldn't have done that." Now, true, maybe none of us here as believers who've repented of our sins and have trusted him and we see the work and the fruit of the Lord in our life, maybe we would not have gone to that extent, but where do we play around with that? When do we succumb to fear in our lives, our temporary lives, that we are willing to walk away from choosing the path of following after our risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ? Not just the Lord who was facing the death on the cross, but the one who came, overcame the death of the cross, the one whose power created this eyewitness testimony of this amazing miracle that we have had testimony for 2,000 years of God working in people's lives, that even to this day are miracles of people's hearts being melted and softened for the acceptance of Jesus Christ. We hear about it time and time again. Stories here, we can get maps and we can go here, 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 is all pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. But just like that, the temptation of a fear of losing out on some kind of pleasure or losing out on some kind of security in this age, in this time, this temporary and really defiled time. Why would we want to put our hope there? We do it, unfortunately, every day. In John 19, before Jesus' death, when they crucified him, in verse 18 it says, and he was along with two others, one on each side, Jesus between them. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It says, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near that city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. It was very clear. There was no barrier of language in this statement. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said that I am the King of the Jews.'" We'll let that go. Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." Now we look at this on this side and we go, wow, did they even realize what did Pilate realize what he was saying? And the Jews, did they realize what that was saying? Well, forget that. I'm asking you, do you realize that he is king? Jesus Christ is risen, and risen indeed, but he is reigning as king. This past week or two, there's been this interesting social media hubbub about saying that Christ is king and how it's offensive to Jews. And then there are some people who just to mock the Jews are saying it to be annoying to them. But, and we get all caught up in that, but, you know, and people might even mock the Jews, and they may mock the atheist who would say it to mock the Jews. But I ask you, brothers and sisters, Do you know that Christ is King? God has made it clear. He's put it in every language. He's put it in the history of the greatest book that's ever been sold and written and passed around to other people. This is the number one bestseller ever in history. Christ is King. So how do we live? Do we live with the hope of his kingdom? Do we live in the hope of how he has established that in his death and resurrection? Do we live that in obedience to his calling and command in our life? What are we to fear? We have no Tobiah to fear. We have no chief priest to fear. There's nothing that you can be sold or told by anyone in this world that can do anything to secure for you the protection that Jesus Christ has accomplished by securing his kingdom through his death and his resurrection. Think about your temptations right now. Maybe your temptation is, I just want to go to sleep. Charles, I'm tired. I've been up since, tired. That's an understandable temptation. Like I said to the group earlier in here, I said, the disciples, they couldn't stick with it. They fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. I understand. But all joking aside, what are the temptations that are alluring you in your life to make you think that if you follow the king, if you do what the king tells you to do, you're going to miss out on what? A relationship? A job? Certain kind of respect amongst people? Other people? Sinners like you? In light of God and your Savior and loves you more than anything else in the world? There's nothing that compare to the power, the righteousness, the work, the accomplishment, the grace, and the love of Jesus Christ. It's really insane. We are like these soldiers who saw it right there. And because they were afraid of getting in trouble, they sold their integrity and maybe their eternity to follow the world. John 19:28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He secured that protection necessary for the dwelling place of God with his people. He secured the protection of the worship of God's people to the Creator and Savior of the world. He finished the work. He finished really the work that Nehemiah was finishing, that pointed to that work, that temporary place of worship, pointing to the eternal place of worship. What Jesus accomplished there is the beginning, the securing of the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom of heaven, and he told Peter in Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Anything that someone's trying to sell you at the gates of hell to tell you that it would be better to do the opposite of what God has told you to do, you need to remember that Jesus' kingdom will shatter that gate. The gates of hell will not prevail against the dominion and expansion in the powerful kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we go and close with 1 John 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our own hands." You need to remember that these are Christ's disciples who saw all these things. As we read in the account this morning on the mountain, Thomas touched with his own hands. "Concerning the word of life, this message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light." Here on this day of light, the first day of the week, even the roosters say amen. "In him there is no darkness at all." I hope he doesn't do it a third time. It might get scary. Then we're like, well, what's, before the rooster crows a third time. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Who do we have fellowship with? We have fellowship with one another, with Christ. We are his dwelling place. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Don't listen to the deception and the conspiracies of Tobiah anymore. And if we are actually proclaiming this, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The deception of the conspirators with Tobiah were there to make the people of God afraid of trusting the protection of God. You have been reminded, it says, that what you have heard, this happened from the beginning. They've seen it with their own eyes. And you too have even seen the fruit manifested of God's work. Do not let yourself be deceived. Trust in this great security and protection that Jesus accomplished. The story is not over yet. There are more chapters to go. We'll see in the book of Nehemiah the working out of continuing of confession of sin, the worship of God's people, the proclamation of his word, the organization of God's kingdom by the appointment of ministers in the proclamation of his kingdom. We have a representation of the pointing to the organization of the church and the work of the church here in the book of Nehemiah, just as we see how that was all established by the power and help of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.